Amen. Thank you very much. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Acts. I want to read by way of introduction verses 26 through 39. Remember, this is a brief topical series. This is part three. Our vision for these days based on this portion of Acts, particularly verse 36, where David served the purpose of God in his own generation, and then he fell asleep. Right now, we find ourselves in this generation in which God's allowed us to be alive in this time in history. We're here to serve the purpose of God in his own, in our own generation. We want to be thinking in those terms. What does it mean to serve this purpose? The purpose is to be pleasing to Him, to be obedient to Him, to bring the smile of God upon us, practically speaking. In the last few weeks, we've looked at the reality and the impossibility to please Him without a willing spirit, a readiness to obey the Word of God. We saw it's virtually impossible to pursue pleasing God practically in our lives without a persevering faith. And then we saw also the impossibility it is to please God without a stimulating effort in the local church to honor and glorify Him. That's our vision for these days, to be pleasing to Him. We also saw last time that we should please Him out of the gates, please Him with our witness, our evangelism, our testifying to the grace of God, the gospel, the good news should be part of who we are in seeking to go forward day to day. Psalm 96:2 tells us, telling of His grace, of His glory, and to take up our crosses daily and follow Him. We saw in Matthew 16 that we should be self-denying, cross-bearing, and Christ-following servants of Him. And our vision for these days is to please Him then with our witness, our testimony, to proclaim His name, to honor Him. And part and parcel of normal, everyday Christianity is to speak of the good news that sinners can be forgiven of all their sins, past, present, and future. That Christ's righteousness that He requires could be granted to our account if we would see our sin, renounce it, and put our trust in Christ alone. Well, this morning we want to look carefully at this next segment, and that is we want to please Him with our word-centeredness, or please Him with a Christ-centered, word-centered faith. We'll be talking about that carefully in just a few moments. Let's read then Acts 13, verses 25 to 39. Context is Paul and Barnabas are at Antioch bringing the word, and here's how it begins in verse 26 and following. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning Him. And though they found in Him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have Him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him up from the dead. And for many days He appeared to them who had come up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now His witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are My Son. Today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, He says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. I mean, just think about it. I hope you were following with me. And see the emphasis on the work of Christ on the cross, the victorious resurrection over and over and over. That was a composite, a dominated section of Acts that reminds us again of our duty as well in our generation. Our vision for these days is to be as Paul and as Barnabas. We're focusing in this message here in the same way, the centrality of the word-centeredness, the commitment to the word, to preach the word, to preach the good news is vital to our normal daily life. It ought to be flowing from us, the need and the desire to bring the good news to all in our path of sovereign mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have reminded us once again of the importance of the gospel, of the reality of your victory over the grave. And Lord, of the reminder that all of our sins, we who have turned by your grace from your mercy, we who have seen our plight and turned by your grace and put our faith in you, have all of our sins forgiven, past, present, and future. That doesn't make us live with an easy believism, but it moves us to joyfully pursue pleasing you in our daily life. Lord, cause us to see the practicality of the need for us to please you with our word-centeredness each day for your glory, for your honor. Amen. Wanting to continue my introduction with our Lord Jesus Christ, go with me to John 8 for just a moment. If you're visiting, you'll soon find out that we like to look at lots of scripture. I'm interested keenly in the authority coming from the Word, not from me. The authority coming from the Word. I want to win you to see what I'm talking about, the word-centeredness, this focus and mindset of our witness, and to be pleasing to Him. I want us to see this is derived right from Scripture. So John 8, verses 29 and 30, we can't have it any better than this, because Jesus is referring to Jesus, and he said, and it says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always," this is Jesus speaking, "for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus sets us the example. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. There's our example. Imitate Christ as obedient children. How does Christ live? I always seek to please my Father. Again, positionally, all who know Christ are saved by grace through faith, not by works, but they have a faith that does work. And that faith is, by God's grace, moved to cause us to go forward in grace, in trusting Him, in seeking to please God in all that we do. Jesus is the example. And then it says in verse 30 of John 8, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. When he shared about the centrality of his desire to please his Father, many came to believe in him. Many came to believe in him. Let's turn then to be focused more then on the reality of God's Word. Let's turn one more passage, Romans 15. Romans 15. In Romans 15, we see another example for us to follow, the example of Christ from another snapshot. Notice what it says in Romans 15, verses 1 through 3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Another keen example, and it's our focus straight ahead. A word-centered theology, a focus on preaching the word is crucial to pleasing God, as I've been mentioning. And I want us to see the centrality of the word as to dominate our individual lives, our family lives, our corporate life as the congregation as well. I want to read to you from July 1928, Harper's Magazine article, an interesting article in this magazine, liberal magazine. It was spoken by Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was like a modern-day Joel Osteen. He wasn't thrilled about the authority of Scripture. He said about the time in which he lived in 1928 in the United States, in New York City, he said, "Preachers in our day who pick out texts from the Bible and then proceed to give their historic settings, their logical meaning and context in which they find them, their place in the theology of the writer, and a few practical reflections appended, are really grossly misusing the Bible. Could any procedure be more predestined to dullness and futility as that? Who seriously supposes that, as a matter of fact, 1 in 100 of the congregation cares to start with what Moses said in Exodus, what Isaiah said in his prophecy, what Paul said in his many epistles, what John meant in those special verses or came to church to deeply concerned about it that morning? Very few," he said. "Nobody who talks to the public so assumes that the vital interests of the people are located in the meaning of words spoken 2,000 years ago." What a mocker. What was he attacking? The authority of Scripture. This happens in our own day and age. If you pay attention to anything in evangelicalism, you see the battles that are going on in our own day. People are saying, it's a dry, boring lecture. If you give too much Bible, just give me something practical. We want to look at that today. We'll see in just a moment. There's much confusion today, like Fosdick, Harry Emerson Fosdick, confusion, and are so far from the Scriptures, it's sad and shocking. But the agreeance with him is not so much so blatantly liberal statements as he said. It's more of really an issue of what is pragmatism. Have you ever thought about the question, what is pragmatism? Pragmatism is the method of philosophy which seeks to determine the meaning and truth of all concepts by their practical realm. For example, you might have heard someone say, if it works, it's okay to do it. Or, if it works, why fix it? Or, the end justifies the means. That's all pragmatism. That's a rejection. So if someone treats the pulpit that way and doesn't speak with the authority of the Scriptures and is pragmatic, well then, of course, they're going to respond like Harry Emerson Fosdick and think it's a waste of our time. People who really don't care what Moses said 4,000 years ago. Okay, let's get to reality, something that I can get my hands on. Something practical. Don't quote to me so many Bible verses. Okay, yes, great, I got it, we're all Christians. No, we're not. There's a difference between religion and a relationship. And people like Harry Emerson Fosdick are legion even in our own day. And when they say, if you say, this is biblical, they mock it and think it's a joke. Because the Bible no longer to them sees is seen as a final authority in their life. They look at the Bible as no longer what was once known a biblically preached message. And they view a pulpit, even like what I speak here, as hard-nosed, bigoted, and outdated for our postmodern day. We're fundamentalists. There was a big controversy in the 1900s to about 1930, fundamentalism versus liberalism. It's the same concept, and this man was one of those people here, but what he really was rejecting was the centrality of the Word. The reality that God has spoken in His Word. We want to listen carefully to what God has to say. We don't want pragmatic alternatives. We want to apply the Scripture according to how it's taught to us in doctrine. Doctrine and devotion. Doctrine and application is the way we want to be thinking for the glory of God. Listen to the centrality of the Word from the Word of God. Go with me in 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice Paul is talking to the great philosophers of his day in the ancient Greco-Roman world. So Paul's speaking to them, and they think their understanding of wisdom is the final word. So Paul is telling the Corinthians, when we go out into our culture 2,000 years ago, what we go out today preaching, when we go into our culture, the world looks at us as if we're fools. Now watch what it says here. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Well, listen, this folly message, this message of singular focus of the obedience of faith, this message, Paul is proclaiming this, unlike the wisdom of the world, what he's saying is it pleased God to take what the world sees as foolish, a rabbi crucified on the cross who bled and died. God chose that, believing in him and his resurrection from the dead, as the means that saves sinners. To save those who believe. Those who trust in Christ alone. Nothing's changed today in our Greco-Roman world. People mock biblical Christianity as outdated, bigoted, hard-nosed. They view it as a waste of time. And sadly, in many churches, it is boring. I mean, I was a few minutes ago singing the wonderful lyrics of all the songs that we selected this week, and I was brought to tears. Not that that is the standard for now, because if I had some emotion, but I was moved because of the truths we were singing that were supported by the Scriptures, a word-centered understanding of public worship, which we'll see next week, how we are to please Him with our worship. But in our thinking this way, it still rings true. The centrality of the Word through the preaching of the Word is the foundation which we need to be seeking to understand this morning. What do I mean then by a word-centeredness? A word-centered, focused gospel. It's something in which a home, for example, a Christian home, should be recognized. Go with me to Deuteronomy just for a moment. Deuteronomy 6. Remember Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 6, listen to the ancient Jewish home, which is really a great model for our homes, and is some of the same allusions and comments are seen in New Testament epistles. But we'll just look at this one here, Deuteronomy 6. Notice how dominant the Word of God is in His home. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, it's a home, a day-to-day home life that's defined by a word-centeredness. The centrality of the word is just normative in homes that seek first the kingdom of God and Christ's righteousness. Now, I want us to see in this next section here, then, three main points. Jesus Christ and his word must be central in our lives positionally. We'll look at that in a minute. Experientially, I'll define that. And then practically, we'll see how practical the word of God is in living out this faith. First thing then, I want us to just look at the practicality of God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 reminds us of this. I'll just quote it to you. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, ready to do every good work. That's how practical the word of God. It fits you to do every good work. Everything that will bring glory to God, a good work, that's what the word of God does. And it's because it's inspired by God, God breathed, it's profitable, it's worth our time, it corrects us, it reproves us, it trains us. Why? That we may be ready to do every good work. That's how practical it is. I'd rather take that practicality than if it works, do it. So if we are to please God by serving his purpose in our own generation, then we will seek to please him with our witness. We will seek to please him with our word-centeredness. Now, I see three things in my first point here on the issue of positional commitment to the word-centeredness of our ministry here. The first thing is this. I want us to see we need to hold up the word here. We need to hold out the word. And we need to hold forth the word, preach it. And that's exactly what we do. Look at me with 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is so helpful. Verses 14 and 15. Watch, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things, Timothy, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, there's a way to do church. Did you catch that? There's a way to do church. Let me go back and reiterate it here. If I delay, verse 15, 1 Timothy 3, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. What is the truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said, I am the truth. He said in John 17:17, he said, O Father, in the high priestly prayer, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We live in a day and age that mocks objective truth. Like Pontius Pilate in John 18, he said to Jesus, what is truth? Well, that's how our world is. Truth is what it means to you. No, it's not. There is objective truth, and it's not the subjective way it's defined today. How do I know what the truth is? I have the Bible, which is objective truth. It's a guide in a foolish age. It's a guide to the full conversion of my soul. It is a ministry that we ought to uphold with our commitment to the Word. Notice here again it says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Did you know that your church and churches like ours are the pillar and buttress of the truth? People might say, well, you're just one little congregation in southern Mississippi. We're a congregation committed to the pillar and buttress of the truth. We're committed to not flying by the seat of our pants, but by taking our counsel by the Word of God. What's our vision for these days? A word-centered life. Corporate life, individual lives, individual familial lives, personalized individually, going forth from here, living for the glory of God. That's why. So we may do every good work. Now you might say, well, I need more clarity on this. How did Paul approach this Greco-Roman world in this way? 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2 reminds us. And notice, he wasn't sitting down doing nothing, Paul. Look how he explains his actions in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and following. He says, "And I, Corinthians, when I came to you," notice, "when I came to you," not I just sat back and if anybody has a question, come to me. "I went," he says, "I went to you. I came to you." He says, "When I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech," like all the Greco-Roman philosophers. They're all about rhetoric and how they spoke, and they were amazed how to speak more than what they said. They had all kinds of opinions. "Oh, they were always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth," said Paul elsewhere. "But he said to you, I did not come to you with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided," watch, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the message of the gospel. That's the truth. He said, "I came with that simple message." So what we need to do is not sit back, but go to people and speak the truth and determine to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, bringing the word-centeredness to bear for the glory of God, to hold up the word of God, to also hold out the word of God. Notice here in Philippians 2:14, let's go there, Philippians. I'll be starting a series in Philippians in a couple weeks. Philippians 2:14 and following. Well, I want you to see here about what this means to hold out the word. We've seen what hold up the word, the buttress and pillar of the truth, and to go and preaching the word. What are we doing here? And hold out the word. And this Greek word here in this text means to literally serve wine on a platter, something to drink on a platter, to hold out the word, to serve the gospel, serve the word of God on a platter. That's how we're to do it. Hold up the word, hold out the word in our day-to-day life. Watch. Philippians 2, 14 to 16, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and morally twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain nor labor in vain." Again, holding out the word, holding fast the word, holding up the word. Again, a powerful commitment, a reminder to us of the importance of the word. Why? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So why would I hold out the word? Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. How can men be saved? They have to hear the message to believe in the message. How shall they believe unless they hear the preacher? Says Romans 10. Hold up the word, hold out the word, hold forth the word now. What do I mean by holding forth the word? Well, I mean preaching the word, being equipped by the word, committed to the word. Here's a great passage in 1 Corinthians, back to dealing with them. 1 Corinthians 14. Notice in 14:23. And he's talking here about a public gathering, a Lord's Day service. Watch. 1 Corinthians 14:23. "If therefore the whole church comes together," that's us right now, "the whole church comes together, and all speak in tongues, which they did at the time 2,000 years ago. That was biblical because they were spreading the gospel and they were speaking languages, by the way, not gibberish. So there was a time when that was, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. They were speaking in tongues and getting a word from God. And an outsider comes in and enters in. Will he not say that you're out of your minds? After I was saved at the University of Hawaii back in 1980, I started going to a church right before I left, here and there, different churches. And I went to a charismatic church. And I had no idea that all of a sudden they're just singing in tongues. I was shocked. I'd never observed anything like that, and I couldn't understand a thing. So it wasn't edifying. And I was an outsider coming in, and I thought it was insanity. But watch, verse 24. But if all prophesy, and that means to hold forth the word. Prophesy, not prophecy like Isaiah or Jeremiah, but this means to forth-tell, preach. In contrast to speaking in tongues and all these other things that were confusing to an unbeliever, Paul says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider comes in, he is convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And he falls on his face and he will worship God and declare that God is among you. The first one is you can't understand what they're saying. Sounds like they're mad and crazy. It doesn't edify. It doesn't say anything to you. Why? Because the word isn't being preached. Then prophesying, holding forth the word, preaching the word, that takes place in contrast to it, and the result is conviction from the Word of God, conviction, heart secrets, hearts of sins in the heart are conveyed. They fall on their face. He will worship God. God's here, man. God's here when the Word's preached. God speaks through the Word. That's why he says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. The word has to grab you. Years ago, someone said, I appreciate what they said. They said, what you get people into church with, you'll have to keep them coming back with. If they end up coming because they want the word, because you give them the word, then they'll stay because of the word. But if it's for gimmicks and pragmatic things here and there and fun and games and little ditty stories and Bible stories, and do not bring you the word and create an atmosphere of word-centeredness, then over time they drift off and go somewhere else. So we're to hold up the word, hold out the word, hold forth the word for the glory of God. God wants us then to understand that in all of our ministries. Whether we're starting K groups in a couple weeks, our K groups are a small group ministry, it needs to be word-centered. Our Sunday school class is word-centered. The pulpit, word-centered. Family worship at home, word-centered. Private worship in our individual lives, word-centered. Oh, it's all about the Word. That's our commitment, what we have through the Word. Experientially is what we should be looking at next. Here, watch. Man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We know from 2 Timothy again, all scripture is God breathed, God spirated, God breathed. And then we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's all about the Word of God. God's Word, hold it, held up, held out, and hold forth for the glory of God. So our church should be singing the same song. The pew should be singing the same song as the pulpit here, and reciprocal back and forth, creating home life, individual life that's committed to the Word, through the trusting in the Word of God alone. How about back to where I read the psalm this morning, Psalm 19. You may have caught this, Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That word there for reviving can also mean restoring the soul, and that's what it's translated, or some translations say converting the soul. God's word, God, when God's word comes, it awakens and revives. It moves people to say, God is surely in this place in 1 Corinthians 14. It's an atmosphere that's created by the word of God. That should be our thinking. Secondly, notice with me, not only should it be positionally our focus to be central there, but secondly, it should be experiential. You should experience the word. Do you ever, when you read your Bible privately, do you ever stop and are overcome with the clarity and the truthfulness of God's word? Can you say amen to that? You experience God speaking to you through the word. Christianity is not just a positional statement of fact. It's an experiential activity. It's experience-oriented. And the experience is the interchange with God through the word. We're hearing God speak when we read the word. Again, I've said this before, but a lot of people in our day and age go, if I just could hear God speak, I would believe. Well, you ready? I want to read the Bible to you. You just heard God speak, and not just speak, but speak audibly. Pastor Marcelino, are you saying that you're God? I'm saying I'm the mouthpiece of God as I read the Word of God, and so would you be if you were up here and we gave you a text to read here as well. God speaks through the Word. That's the authority of Scripture. Sanctify them in the truth, O Lord. Thy Word is true, said Jesus. So experientially is the key here. It's not just positional, it's experiential. And watch what it does. It shows us the need to feed upon the Word, to abide in the Word and remain in the Word, to mature in the Word, and then to grow as Christians in the Word. Feed upon the Word. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we're to feed upon the Word. Do you think that way? Again, I'm not going to legislate where the Bible doesn't legislate, or does, but well, I want you to think for a moment about the reality of the Word. Feed upon the Word. All Scripture is inspired by God. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Feed upon the Word. Abide in the Word experientially. In John 8, 30 to 32, Jesus said, it said, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now this is crucial here. Many came to believe. So they were saved. Now he says, Jesus therefore was saying to those who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, did you catch the condition clause here? If you abide in my word. What if you're not abiding in the word? What if your life is characterized by not living in the word? What does that mean? Well, we know one thing. The demons believe and shudder, but the demons don't get converted. So what do the demons not do? They don't obey the scriptures. How can we not abide in the word when we're told to feed upon the word and abide upon the word? So he said, it says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe. And this is the issue of a man-made religion. I grew up, as you know, many of you know, a Roman Catholic. I grew up being familiar with a lot of the stories in the church, in the Bible. Basic stories, Noah and his ark, Adam and Eve. I knew those basic things. I believed, if you were to ask me if I believe in Jesus, of course I believe in Jesus. I'm a Roman Catholic. I believe in Jesus. Are you born again? What is that? Have you been saved? Saved from what? I'm a Catholic. My original sin was washed away, and now I got confirmed with the oil on my head. I'm good so far. If I could keep it going and keep doing the right things, I might eventually get there after purgatory and suffering thousands of... Maybe, possibly, no certainty. So what's the difference? I had a belief that didn't save. I had a belief. There's a belief that doesn't save. It's a life that never abides in, not perfect obedience, but abides, in the Greek word there is abide, continue, and remain into the end. It's a faith that remains until the end and delivers you safely to glory. So if you're not feeding it upon the word, then you're not going to be abiding in the word. And then the third word is this, you're not going to be maturing in the word. Again, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The sanctification process of going from point A to point B is the process of growing in, as a Christian, and maturing in Christ. Everyone in Christ has had a good work perfected in him. Go with me to Philippians 1. Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6, watch, you're going to see an interesting lesson here. He says, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So God begins the work, perfects you, matures you, and delivers you safely to heaven. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12:1-2. We're told in 1 Peter 2:1, crave like a newborn baby his mother's milk. Long crave, long for the pure milk of the word. Why? That by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. The command in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Growing, craving God's word, growing in the word is part and parcel of experiencing God positionally and then experientially quite clearly, and therefore it causes us to realize that nothing matters more than Bible intake as we grow as Christians. How important is the word of God to your marriage, to your family life, to how you work and perform it at your job? How important is the word of God in your neighborhood? Is your faith living out, or is it locked up? Are you maturing because you're feeding and abiding? Are you growing? A lot of people really, I talk to, and I've been here now, as you know, 30 years. So thankful. It says more about the congregation here than about me. Pretty thankful. But I have much interaction with many people in this town. A lot of friends of mine that aren't even in our church. They're friends. I pray for them. But it's like they don't understand the commitment to the Word of God. A lot of them don't. Why? Because they miss the practicality of it all. They miss the understanding of what it means to walk practically, congregationally, in that way. And then this brings us to our third point, the practicality of it all. The positional, the practical, experiential, the practical is what we're concerned about here. And I see four things that should stand out in our lives about the practical living out of our faith. If it works, do it, okay? Well, what needs to work? The word will work in our lives. How will we know the word is working further in our lives? Here it is. We give attention to the word in our lives. We give attention. We have a listening hold in our hearts upon God's word. We're listening. We're attentive to the word of God. We're committed to the word. Spurgeon, in his catechism, some people don't realize Spurgeon had a catechism. In his catechism on question 73, he said this, and asked the question, How is the word of God to be read and heard so that it may become effectual unto salvation? Okay, here's the answer Spurgeon gives. That the word of God may be effectual to salvation, we must attend to the word with diligence, preparation, prayer, faith, love, laying it up in our hearts and practicing it in our lives. For it to be effectual, for the word to be effectual, to be practical in our lives, it's got to come alive to us, and it will when it begins to take root in our lives, particularly when we pay attention to the word. We attend to the word. There's an interesting passage in the Old Testament in Ecclesiastes 5. In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1, it's in the Hebrew. You miss it in the English. In the Hebrew, it basically says this: you come to public worship with a readiness to obey it. In Ecclesiastes 5:1, he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they're doing is evil. You realize to come here with a mind full of all kind of worries and clutteredness in your week, to be completely checked out and not able to benefit from it, is sin. You should come with a heart prepared to worship God. Come with, that means there's priorities you set before you come here so you could benefit from the word. So you could attend to the word, otherwise you don't benefit from the word. In 1 Timothy 4. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, look at Paul says. He says, until I come, Timothy, devote yourselves to fun and games. Devote yourselves to great barbecues in the park. Nothing wrong with that. I like barbecue. Devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. That's how important it is. Paul said there's a way to act in the church, and the word needs to be central, and it needs to be attended to by God's people. Notice here, secondly, a godly reception of the word is key and should be in our thinking. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, watch out what Paul thanks the Thessalonians about. It's so powerful. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men. You accepted it not as the word of men. It was God's word coming to us. Paul says, when we brought the word, you received it as the word. Not as a word from Paul, but a word from God. Thirdly, there should be a meditation upon the word. Not just an attention to the word for practical reasons, a reception of the word, but also a meditation upon the word. And I think one of the most helpful is in Psalm 119. Just two verses stand out. Psalm 119. Notice this young man particularly, but it's really applicable to all. How can a young man, verse 9, Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart. Why? So that I may not sin against you. There's a deliberateness, a commitment, attending to, a meditation upon the words. Why? So that I may not sin against you. And then he says in verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts. I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word, Lord. The commitment, the centrality of the word, so key. And then the last part is submission to the word. Submission to the word. And I'll just give you the reference, 1 Peter 2, 5 to 8. But I want to end our time together with an outstanding parable that should bring it all to bear of the importance of why the Word must be central, why we need to uphold the Word, hold out the Word, hold forth the Word, and abide in the Word, and study the Word, be committed to the Word, mature in the Word, grow in the Word. Why? Because the evil one is seeking to steal the seed of the Word of God. Just in the last 45 minutes I've been teaching the Word right here, the devil no doubt has been trying to distract you, his demons distract you, and pull you away from leaning into the Word, attending to the Word, being ready to receive it so as to obey it. How do I know that? Well, I could feel that, and I might be right, but I could tell you from Scripture better yet. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower explained. So he gives out the parable of the sower in verses 1 through 9 of Matthew 13, and then he gives us an explanation to his disciples what he means by that. So I'm going to read verses 18 to 23. I want you just to lean in and you can see this all about the Word. He mentions the Word of God in this five times. And to beware of the opposition to the preached Word, the teaching of God's Word, the sharing of God's Word, the distractions that the devil will bring. Matthew 13, 18 to 23. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky soil, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures it for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields it. In one case, 100-fold, another 60, and another 30. This is a spiritual war. The world system, our own weak flesh, and the seducing Satan and his hordes, doing all they can to disrupt your attending to the Word, your reception of it, your teachable heart, your leaning into Word. All that's being distracted, and based on your pursuit of feeding upon the Word, abiding on the Word, maturing in the Word, and growing in the Word, based on as you're growing to the level of your detriment to that, you're overtaken by the world system, the flesh and the devil. As you stand up against him, you're able to benefit from the Word, or else the Word ends up being unfruitful. That's what he says here. He says, there's 100-fold, another 60, another 30. Yeah. It's a battle. Why is there a differential? Why didn't they all get 100? Why didn't they all get 60? All get 30? Because of the reality of the war and the battle. So as you approach a new week in the world tomorrow morning, with your work and the environment and the busyness of your family lives, going forth here, don't be so nonchalant about the reality of the opposition, of the war you're going to have with Bible intake this week. Unless you commit ahead of the time to fight for the time in God's Word, you're not going to spend time. You're going to be weak. You're going to be vulnerable. And that's because you've not prioritized. But if our thinking is right, we seek to please God with our worship, with our word-centeredness, with our witness, then we will glorify Him unto the end. Well, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, let's examine our hearts as we close in prayer.